again, buy us a little food. But Judas said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell that man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my lord, we come down the first time to buy food. And when we came down to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought him into the house, the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant our father is well, he is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated.
If you didn't know Jonathan was still standing there, that might have scared you. Like, where did that voice come from? Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my great privilege to be here this morning to preach. We are continuing in our series through the book of Genesis. So we're looking at chapters 37 through 50. That really focuses on Jacob and his sons, in particular Joseph, but really his entire sons and really the journey that they go on. Now, as we begin here, I want to tell a story. It's actually a story that I don't think I've ever told anyone, this story, including my wife. And I was telling her last night, I was like, I'm excited for you to hear the introduction because I don't think I've ever told anyone this story. It's like a fairly embarrassing thing. And this morning on the way to church, she told me she was nervous to hear what I was going to say. But anyway, so I've mentioned on a number of occasions that through my life, I've dealt with anxiety at times. But one of the comical things about anxiety, at least in retrospect, very rarely when you're going through an anxious moment or going through like a long bout with anxiety, is it comical? But in retrospect, one of the things that is comical is the way that it causes you to act toward people that you think are upset with you, but are in reality not upset with you at all. So you just kind of get stuff in your head. You think someone is mad at you. You think they're bothered by what you're doing, and they're not whatsoever. But then it kind of makes you do really strange things because you're trying to appease them in some kind of way. So this is something I've often done. I start acting very strange. Again, you could ask my wife. She'd have a lot of funny stories about things I've done. But the first time I really remember this happening was in the fourth grade. And this is probably the most comical of all the times, I think, of something that I did. I had a good friend whose name was Mutali. And I often thought that he was upset with me when he wasn't. And so I would try to do things to appease his anger, which when you're in the fourth grade are always very logical. You always have really good ideas. And so one time in particular, since I grew up in Canada and there was a lot of snow, I got to school early before anyone else did. And I wrote in massive letters, like huge letters across the entire playground, "I love you, Mutali." I do not remember his reaction to that in particular. I know it's really weird. But I do remember that kind of throughout the fourth grade. So I there was a number of times where this would happen in the fourth grade where I would try to figure out what was going on or what was wrong. I thought he was upset with me with something I had did, and he didn't really care. And so I'd get some gift, or I'd write "I love you" in snow or something like that, because I was trying to appease him in some kind of way. But often he didn't really acknowledge this. He didn't really acknowledge these great efforts I was going to. But the reason was because they weren't needed. He wasn't mad. I didn't need to appease him. So all the work I was putting into presenting this gift before him in some kind of way was somewhat meaningless. That really wasn't what he was about. And yet, as someone who deals with anxiety, this is often how I've acted towards others throughout my life. I think, though, that that's often how we act toward God when we are going through something hard. We try to appease him. We spend a lot of time putting together some kind of gift, some kind of thing about our life that we're going to change. We start acting in a kind of different way in order to try to appease him so that maybe he'll give us mercy and get us out of this really difficult situation. We try to do something in order to make God like us more so he could change what we are going through. But that is not the God of the Bible. And that's what I want to talk to you about today as we look at this text. You see, in the text we were looking at today, the text that Bethany did a great job of reading the entire chapter, so thank you so much for being willing to read that entire thing. What we see is a group of men who, through the mercy of God, experience a massive reversal. I mean, think about where they begin this text to where they end this chapter. It's amazing. They go from desperation to delight. Actually, what I wanted to originally, I was like, maybe I shouldn't say this, but they kind of go from desperation to drunkenness. That word "Mary" at the end means they are intoxicated with Joseph. They go from desperation to this party, from fear to peace, from famine to feasting. But how they seek to experience this kind of reversal, they know they need it. But how they seek to get it is through buying it, through earning it, through coming up with some kind of present, some kind of gift that they can use to appease the man, to appease Joseph. And yet what this text shows us is how they actually receive it is through unearned and undeserved mercy from God, who is proactively, way before they even realized they were in this spot, proactively working to care for them before they ever knew it. That's what I'm going to show you. So I want to help kind of bend the way that we look to God and approach him and help us understand what is going on in the world. I want to show you that our God is proactively merciful toward us. And that he too offers to us these kinds of reversals, but it's not through us earning it. It's because of his mercy, his undeserved mercy. That's what I'm going to show you. So let me pray first and let's dive into the text. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God who is with us, who is caring for us before we ever cry out for help, who has always been caring for us. And I pray, God, that as we look at this text today, that you would graciously, mercifully use me to help communicate that, to help show that. I pray, Lord God, that you would speak through me. Lord, it would not be me who speaks now, Lord, but that your Holy Spirit would come upon all of us, actually help us understand this text in a way that helps us, as Ray prayed, Lord, not just be hearers, but doers, to change the way that we approach you. Please, Lord God, in your mercy, do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so look with me at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. All right, now if you've been with us the past few weeks, you're likely aware of what is going on here, but just to kind of get us all on the same page, essentially what's happening here is the narrative is talking about the family of Jacob, okay, who's also named Israel. So you'll see that kind of goes back and forth in Genesis. It calls him Jacob or Israel at different times. It's talking about Jacob and his sons. That's who we've been tracing this entire time we've been looking at Genesis 37 through 50. But the family is divided up right now. Okay, they are not all together. So Joseph, one of the sons who, unbeknownst to Israel, was betrayed and sold into slavery by the rest of his brothers. Joseph is in Egypt. Okay, but he has, in a series of kind of crazy events, ascended to be second in command behind Pharaoh in all of Egypt. He's not a slave anymore. He's not a prisoner either. He's now second in command over all of Egypt, right behind Pharaoh. And Simeon, one of the brothers, is there with him. But Simeon does not know that he is with Joseph in Egypt, nor really do any of the brothers. Okay, all they know is that Simeon is in Egypt with some ruler, but they think that Joseph is just a ruler in Egypt who has kind of randomly kept Simeon back in prison. Okay, because in the previous chapter, the one that Pastor John preached on last week, 10 of the brothers, so not all of them, there's 12 total, Joseph's in Egypt, and there's one other one named Benjamin, but 10 of them go to Egypt to buy food because there was, as it says in verse 1, an extreme famine over all the earth. And thanks to Joseph, though, Egypt is the only place that still has food. Okay, God has used Joseph really to be the salvation for Egypt and the whole earth. But when these 10 brothers come to Joseph, they don't recognize him. And what Joseph does is, well, he does give them food. He actually gives it to them. He gives them their money back. He also questions them. And he takes Simeon into jail and tells them that they can never come back again and get Simeon, nor can they come back and get food unless they bring the youngest brother. Unless they bring Benjamin back as well, who was the youngest of all the brothers and was Joseph's only full brother of the whole lot. Okay, so that is what is happening. But as we learn in the last chapter, as we begin to see here very early on in our text, Jacob won't send Benjamin back. He refuses to let his youngest son, Benjamin, go with him, which is why the chapter begins the way that it does with the verses that we just read. Because what we learn in verses 1 through 2 of our text is that Jacob and his 10 remaining sons have waited a very long time to return to Egypt and bring Benjamin and then retrieve Simeon. It wasn't just like they got back and explained things to Jacob and then Jacob sent them back. That they actually got back to Jacob, explained things to their father that they needed to take Benjamin back if they were going to be able to save Simeon and get more food. But then Jacob said, no, you can't take Benjamin. Basically because he thought that he would lose his youngest and most precious son. He thought that what he thought happened to Joseph would happen to Benjamin. They'd be killed. And so because of that, they stick around so long that they actually eat all of the food that they had bought. And I actually think that it's likely that Jacob was so afraid of losing Benjamin, so afraid of losing his most precious son to him, that he was willing to exchange, knowing that he would never see Simeon again, for the potential of losing Benjamin. You see, I think it's likely that Jacob was hoping that the famine would end and that they wouldn't need to go back to Egypt, that they wouldn't need to depend on Egypt for salvation again. But like so often happens in our lives, problems don't just go away simply by ignoring them. Things don't just improve because we sit around hoping that they will. No, so often what happens is God either allows or drives us to a point of desperation, a point where we are completely not in control and we're forced to face our problems, which is what happens here with Jacob and his whole family. Because rather than the famine ending, it continues to be extremely severe in the land, so much so that they eat all of the food that they bought from Egypt. And now it's not just Benjamin's life that's in danger. It's the whole family. It's all of the sons and their wives and their children as well. So now what are they going to do? Now that they have procrastinated until the point of desperation, what will Jacob decide to do with Benjamin? This is the question that I think that we as the readers need to be asking as we are at this point in the story. What will Jacob do in his desperation? He's lost one son before. What will he do now? Where will he turn? Well, what about you? What do you do when you're desperate? When you're completely out of control? And you're at the risk of losing something that you don't want to let go of? Where do you turn? For Jacob, what we initially see here is that his fear of losing Benjamin actually continues to drive his decisions. That he actually tells them to go back to buy food, but he won't let them take Benjamin with them. And so it's actually because of this that Judah, the fourth oldest son, says to him in verse 8, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Okay, there's a couple surprising things about what is happening here. The first is simply the significance of the fact that it's Judah who says that. Because up until this point, if you're just reading through Genesis, you do not think very highly of Judah. You would not think that it was like, oh, wow, what a selfless guy. He's just willing to kind of give himself up. No, everything up until this point has showed us that he's a wretched person. He is extremely selfish. So this is a big turnaround. But that's something we're going to focus on a lot more next chapter. Because he does it again in the next chapter, but in a more extreme way. The second surprising thing, though, here is that this offer works. That Judah actually offering to this, that this actually works. The reason that's surprising is because Reuben, the oldest brother, had done something similar in the previous chapter. And yet Jacob did not accept it when Reuben did. But now he does accept this kind of offer when Judah, the fourth oldest, steps forward. Why? Why is it Judah's willing sacrifice that leads to Jacob finally letting Benjamin go? Well, I think it's because of how desperate of a situation they are in. It's because when Reuben said it, they still had food. It was easy for Jacob to kind of cast that aside because he wasn't actually in that much danger yet. But when Judah says it, things have changed. So again, if you think about what he says in verse 8, when he says, "that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones," Judah is really explaining to Jacob, look at how desperate this is, Father. Everyone is going to die if we don't do something about it. Yes, it's because of how utterly desperate the situation is that Jacob finally allows Benjamin to go. What is the most desperate situation you have ever been in? Most of us, I assume, have never been in a situation quite as desperate as this, though some of you maybe have. Yes, most of us never faced this. But just because we have never faced something like this does not mean that this kind of experience is not normal, nor does it mean that we don't feel completely desperate at times. I mean, if you think about it, actually, the second layer is prayer. Praying through all the different things that's happening around the world. And we've got to remember that this experience, that this is going on all over the world right now. There's famines. There's wars. So people are entirely desperate. But again, just because of famine, it's not super common in the U.S., does not mean that we don't experience this level of desperation. I mean, why was this situation so desperate for Jacob and his sons? Why were they so afraid? Because they were in a situation in which they could lose something extremely precious to them, and there was nothing they could really do about it. I mean they didn't actually know if sending Benjamin back would work. In fact, it really seems like after they did send Benjamin back, they didn't think it was going to work. They just knew it was their only option. They had to try something. So what about you? Have you ever been in a situation where you could lose or not get something that you desperately did not want to lose or desperately needed, but you knew it was really out of your hands? You weren't in control. You couldn't control whether or not that thing would stay with you or whether or not you would get that. Now, I distinctly remember various times throughout my life where I was desperate like this. I remember my wife and I, for a time, were both unable to find jobs that could support our family. And this went on for months, so much so my wife, Anna, she got a master's in nursing, and she sent out, it was like 80 applications before she received one callback. You start to get pretty desperate. Like, how are we going to support ourselves here? And we had a kid. I remember getting a call that one of my little nephews, who at the time was only 5 weeks old, that he had woken up throwing up blood. And the fear and the desperation that just overwhelmed me and my whole family for him to be okay. I remember getting a text a few years ago that one of my closest friends who had longed for children for many years and who had recently told us that they were pregnant. But the text was saying that they're having another miscarriage. And so desperately longing for that not to be true. And also to try to figure out, what am I going to say to my friends who are once again crushed by pain? I remember sitting with my grandpa and then my grandma 3 months later. It just felt like the exact same situation. 3 months later, well, both of them were dying. And desperately just wishing for more time. And I've often recently felt desperate. As day after day, I see myself getting too angry or too impatient with my kids, not following through on tasks or caring well for people that I should, and just feeling like I can't seem to do anything right. But you know what's scary to realize about that list I just went through? As I was writing that out, I just kept on thinking, like, these experiences are common. It's not like that's like really unique to me. Like, oh, my grandparents died. That's never happened to anyone else. These are common experiences. So what do we do about this? What do we do about the fact that week after week we come in here and we pray for wars going on around the world? Where do we look for how desperate we as humans are? Not might become, but actually are. Yeah, what do you do in those situations? Where do you turn for a great reversal, for something to change? What Jacob did was basically try to come up with some kind of gift to give to this man who happened to be his son, which he didn't know, but he did it in order to try to appease the man. That's what's going on here in verses 11 through 14. He's telling his sons to put together this big gift of food from their land, to bring not just money for the food this time, but even bringing money that was given back to them last time, and bring all this food and give it to them. Yes, Jacob is trying to make sure that things turn out okay. He's trying to be in control in some kind of way to appease this man who wants to see Benjamin in hopes that somehow Somehow God would move this man to mercy and he would not lose his son. And this is essentially what I feel like we often do when we're desperate. When we are completely out of control, we basically scramble to find something to offer to the one in control, which, when we're really desperate, is God. I mean, even those who don't believe in God, in moments of desperation, they'll start crying out to him, saying, if you will just please do this, please spare this person, give me this thing that I so desperately need, I'll do anything. I'll give you my life. We start praying differently. Start doing things differently. Start thinking through, okay, well, what if I do this? A lot of times I feel like when we're suffering, what we tend to do is we start thinking about what do we need to learn in our suffering. And we think that if we learn the right thing, then the suffering will be over. Realize that when you're doing that, you're basically talking about appeasing God. Like God's just sitting around waiting for you to learn something. Once that's over, then he's going to help you at that time. As if he's reacting to these kind of situations. And we basically do what Jacob does when he sends Benjamin. We gather up our fruit, we put together our money, and we send it off in order to appease the one who's in charge. But as readers of this entire story, we should be thinking when we look at this gift that this is way too little, way too late from the brothers. In fact, what's ironic about these gifts, and this is so interesting to notice, is that its contents are actually remarkably similar to what the Ishmaelites had with them when they purchased Joseph back in chapter 37. So when you read chapter 37, for some reason, it tells you what the Ishmaelites are carrying with them. That they have balm and myrrh and gum, and you're like, why is that an important detail? It's because the narrator is intentionally connecting these two stories together. That we would actually see that the gift that's being given here is nothing compared to the suffering they put Joseph through. So while Jacob might be the one putting these gifts together, the ones who are delivering these things, the ones who are taking this gift along are the very ones who sold Joseph into slavery for silver. In fact, Judah, the one who said, I will be a pledge to save Benjamin, he was the one who instigated that whole mess. So do we really think that these silly gifts, some fruit to the guy who has all the food in the world, some money to the guy who's selling all the food in the world, is going to be able to appease Joseph, who endured years and years and years of suffering because of his brothers, who was a slave and a prisoner for over a decade because his brothers were jealous of him? Then why do we think our silly little gifts to God will do any better? When we seek to appease the God of the universe, whom we have refused to follow, whom we only have come to now that we are desperate. And so you see what's going on here. What's going on is that it's basically what we do. In their desperation, their fear, it leads them to come up with a gift to hopefully force Joseph's hand to help them. But what they need, what they so desperately need, is for verse 14 to come true. They need a miracle. They need mercy from God. They need God Almighty, El Shaddai, to grant them mercy before this man. Which is the very opposite of what they think they're going to receive when they get to Egypt. So look what it says in verses 16 through 22. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. You see, even while they have Benjamin with them, even while they have this gift, the brothers can't help but expect the worst from Joseph. They think he's going to assault them, that he's bringing them into his house in order to make them servants or make them slaves and to take their donkeys. But again, this is ironic.
Because what they are thinking is that Joseph is going to unjustly make them into servants, unjustly take their donkeys. And yet he is the very one whose life they destroyed. He is the very one that they sold into slavery. He is the very one whom they stripped everything from. And so again, actually, as readers, we should be thinking like, dang straight, that's what he should do. That's exactly what he should be doing to his brothers. And yet what we find given to these brothers who betrayed Joseph, who sold him into slavery, these brothers who apart from Joseph had done horrible things. I mean, it's not just Judah. We read about it in chapter 38, the kind of the wretched things that Judah had done. But before chapter 37, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, so the four oldest, the one who are setting a great example for the rest of the brothers, all of them, Genesis records, had done wretched things. And they're in a desperate situation. Their lives are on the line if Joseph does not give them food. What we find given to them is not what they deserve, but mercy. Over the top, immense, abundant, complete, undeserved mercy. In fact, I want us to look at verse 24 here, and I want us to think about the connection to what they expected and what they get. Because here's what it says. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. Think about what that's saying. What did they expect to happen? They thought they were coming into this house to be made slaves, to be made to serve other people. They thought they were coming in to have their materials, their possessions, stripped from them. But the exact opposite of what they're expecting, what we as readers think they justly deserve, was given to them. Rather than being assaulted, they're given water, and they are washed. Rather than becoming servants, they themselves are served. Rather than their donkeys being stolen from them, their donkeys are fed. Yes, they get the exact opposite of what they and we would expect they should receive. And notice that this is actually before they've given the gift. Because it has nothing to do with their gift. Now, I actually love the way that this text is written. Because the narrative, it doesn't explicitly tell us that the gift, it wasn't important to Joseph. But it displays it to us by building up the gift so much. It spends a lot of time explaining what the gift was and their preparation for it. But then look at the end of verse 25 into when they actually present the gift. Look at how it explains this. They prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" Okay, think about how much time is spent on this gift. How much time in the text is spent explaining what the gift is. And Joseph doesn't even acknowledge it. He doesn't acknowledge the present. He doesn't say a word about it. The story just moves right past it. Because it wasn't important. This attempt to appease Joseph didn't work, but it didn't need to happen. As much as they thought it was, as much as they thought this present could appease him, as much as in their desperation they had looked for anything in order to get out of the situation, as much as Jacob thought that with this present they were purchasing God's mercy to this man, what they received from Joseph only came about because of the undeserved mercy of God. You see, verse 23 is really important here for grasping that idea that this is undeserved mercy. Because while this text's ultimate display of mercy, okay, it's all moving to the end where they feast with Joseph. That's the ultimate display of mercy. Verse 23 reminds us that God's mercy for the brothers was in the works way before they ever knew they were in this situation. So in this verse, the servant of Joseph says this to the men. He says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. You are God. And the God of your father has put treasure in their sacks for you." What that's talking about is what happened in the last chapter. The events that have already taken place. Before these events, before Jacob put this gift together, before they ran out of money again and realized the famine was a lot worse than they realized, Yes, before all of this, God was with you. Don't be afraid. Why? Because God has always been with you. Now, we should actually stretch that action of God back even further than the last chapter. Because we start thinking about that the mercy given to them in this chapter comes through who? Through their brother Joseph, who is in this situation because they sold him over a decade ago. Which means that before the famine ever came, before they were ever in this predicament at all, God was moving Joseph into a position where he could give them mercy. That actually proves to us that the mercy is absolutely free and not earned. Because what that means is that contrary to the brothers buying God's mercy through their gifts, through their good works here to appease Joseph, God was actually providing mercy through their sin, through what they did wrong, not through what they did right. So the reality is that before Jacob ever cried out for mercy, for their brothers and their families were ever desperate, before they ever realized how much help they would need, before they ever put together this gift, God was providing. God was working. God was moving Joseph into a position where he could give them mercy for free, in spite of what they deserved. This text tells the story of God taking people who from all angles, every angle we have, they're wicked. They are sinners. It really isn't until next chapter where you start to see, oh, there is a turnaround with these guys. They are sinners. They sold their own brother into slavery because they were jealous of him. And yet God uses that brother that they sold to move these brothers from desperation to delight, from fear to peace, from famine to feasting. But how? Why? Why have these brothers received this mercy, this grace? Why do they receive this meal? Was it because they deserved it? Because they earned it by praying the right way or doing the right things or putting their life together first? No, it is not because they deserved it. It was because before they ever asked for it, before they ever realized how desperate they were, before they ever knew that they needed it, before you ever realized how much you needed God, before you ever realized how desperate you were or will become, before your life became so incredibly weary or you were put into a situation where you were in so over your head you felt like there was no way out, which perhaps you are in right now. It's before the panic we felt when hearing news that causes fear to rush over our bodies, before all that. Just as in this story, God was paving a way. God was providing. God was being merciful. God was preparing a meal. For many of us here today, in a lot of ways, like me, you come into this place wrecked by fear and desperation. You're at the end of yourself and you don't know where to turn. For the rest of us, though, we are simply one phone call, one text, one email away from this same spot. Our jobs, our families, our home, our friends, our life is full of the unknown. And sooner or later, we will lose the balance that enables us to feel like we are in control. Because we are not in control. So where do we go? Where do we turn? Where do we look with all the desperation in our world right now? I know that we often try to turn to God, but I think we so often do it in ways that are wrong-headed. We try to appease him. We try to bring our gifts to him in order to bring about some kind of reversal. But when we do that, we are basically treating God like he is a reactionary God, a God who only brings about these kinds of reversal from famine to feasting by seeing how we react to the pain in our lives. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of this story, nor is it the story of Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible, the God of Joseph, the God of Jesus Christ, the God that I declare to you today is a proactive God. A God who, long before we ever asked, before we ever knew that we needed it, before we ever knew about all the pain in our world. I mean, a long time ago, we didn't have all the access to how desperate our world truly was. Before we knew we needed those kinds of things. Before our desperation was finally felt and fear overcame us. God was providing for us. Long before then, he was having mercy upon us through a ruler named Jesus Christ, whom we rejected. And as much as we may not believe that that's true, as much as it can be hard for us, and we're going through something hard, to actually look back at Jesus and say, there is my hope. It is indeed to him that we need to look for mercy, that we need to look for help. And I keep on trying to beat that into my head right now, to say, where is my hope? It is in Christ, and that is where your hope is as well. Is the desperation we feel with how chaotic our world is, and when our life is in the chaos, when something happens and the peace we once knew is stripped away, the desperation we feel when the comfort we used to feel is no longer present, the loved ones we feared losing when they are gone, the mistakes we wish with all of our being we could get rid of, when they come to haunt us, that desperation is only mended by the God of Jesus Christ, who through Jesus on the cross and through the resurrection forgives us of our mistakes, strengthens us to keep on moving, restores and promises that one day we will feast in a restored world, where war will be no more, famine will be gone, and all those who are in Christ who have passed away will be brought back to life, where all the longings we have will be met, where all the chaos we've done away with, and all the mistakes, all the sins, they'll be forgotten. And we will feast with God with food that we never deserved and never should have had in the first place. The climax of this story, I think, comes in verses 33 through 34. Because what happens there was this. Let me read it. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken from Joseph's table and given to them. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank or merry with them. The food that the brothers have is taken from Joseph's table. Think about that. Joseph takes the food that only he deserves. I mean, he's the one who's gone through all the pain. He's the one who saved the world. And he gives it to the very people who sold him into slavery. I think that's the climax of the story. That they were desperate and God provided. While they feared, God prepared a feast, but it wasn't a feast that they bought. It had nothing to do with the gift or the money that they brought. Rather, it was a feast that Joseph, the very one they rejected, gave to them. In a moment, we're going to take communion. We will come together as a congregation, and we will enjoy a meal. We'll eat bread, and we'll drink wine. But as we do so, I want us to remember that we do this not because at all it's something you deserved, but because it is a meal given to us by another. It is food taken from another person's table. It's food that declares to us that by the mercy of God, Jesus Christ on the cross gave us his body, gave us his blood, so that we could experience the reversal experienced by the brothers, and so that our world could be offered that kind of reversal. Whatever desperate spot you are in right now, however lost or out of control you feel, or however lost or out of control you are going to feel one day, in this meal you are reminded that as surely as you can taste this bread, as surely as you can taste this wine, that's how sure you can be that God has always, always been there for you. Has always been working for you. And long before you ever realized it, Long before you ever cried out for mercy, he was providing for you. Because as we partake of this meal, we are being invited to see, remember, and even taste that through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his forgiveness, through his defeat of death, through his promise to us that if we follow him, we too one day will rise from the dead. Death will be no more. Desperation will be undone. It will only be the light. Fear will be gone. It will only be peace. Famine will be no more. It'll be feasting. Yes, in Jesus Christ and in this meal that Jesus gave to us to remember and experience his death, we hear the words then, peace to you. Do not be afraid. We receive the mercy we so desperately need to receive through Jesus. We receive the mercy given to the brothers in this text in a more extreme way through Jesus. Because we receive the undeserved reversal that they experienced. The transition from desperation to delight, from fear to peace, from famine to feasting, from trying to appease to partaking in a celebration we never deserve. So when we are desperate, when we feel that, when we see it in others, let us remember Jesus Christ. Let us cling to him, and let's point others to him as well. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, Father, we are no longer desperate. And I ask, Lord, that as we transition to communion now, Father, that you would change us, that you would shape us, that you would remind us of who you are, that you would remind us that you are the one that we must depend on. And that you give us what we need, not because we deserve it, not because we put something fancy together, not because we got our life figured out, but because of who you are. That long before we ever knew we needed it, you were giving us Jesus. You were giving us this table. You were giving us this meal that points forward to the meal we will one day have when we feast with you, the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name, amen.